Well, let me read again Isaiah 53, verse 10, and then we'll pray, and then I'll say a few words about this verse. Isaiah 53, 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, which reveals your purposes and your plans. It reveals your nature. It reveals your salvation. It reveals our sin and our need of a Savior. And Lord, we are thankful that first and foremost, it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for the wonder of your grace and mercy in our lives. And we thank you for the beauty of your plan. And indeed, you have hidden it from the world in many respects. It doesn't make sense to the world. But Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that Christ gave his life as an atonement for our sin. And we pray this evening, as we think upon these truths, that you would indeed bless us with wisdom, with understanding. May we come to a deeper and a fuller appreciation of the glory of your goodness and of your faithfulness and your righteousness and your mercy in our lives, as demonstrated and manifested through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I must confess that this first phrase of verse 10 has often caught my attention. Whenever I read this passage and I read that statement, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, or as the King James says, but the Lord was pleased to bruise him, truly speaks of the mystery and the glory of the cross. Specifically, the mystery and the glory of God's will generally. Indeed, oftentimes God does things in ways which are a stumbling block to man, and ways in which the world does not see nor understand. Why would the Lord, why would God the Father be pleased to crush his own Son? The word pleased is this word kefetz in the Hebrew, which actually it means delight or pleasure. And it's actually the same word that's used in Psalm 1 that speaks of delighting in the law of the Lord, delighting in the word of the Lord. And the idea here is not that God somehow had some fiendish pleasure in seeing his Son suffer. That's not at all the idea. God does not delight in suffering. God does not delight in the suffering of his Son. God does not delight in the suffering of the wicked. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He certainly had no pleasure in seeing his Son suffer from that perspective. But the idea here fundamentally is that it was the pleasure of his will. It was his purpose and his will from all eternity that this would be accomplished. And this idea of the Lord's pleasure and the Lord's will kind of being united is a common thing, actually, in Isaiah. Look for just a moment at Isaiah 44, verse 28, because this is, I think, the idea. He's talking here about a prophecy regarding Cyrus. It says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. That word desire is the same word. It's the idea of all my pleasure, that which is God's will. He would accomplish God's will. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Over in chapter 46 and in verse 10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times those things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That word pleasure is the same word. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This was God's pleasure. It was God's will. It was God's purpose to bruise his own Son. And certainly there is an amazing mystery as to what exactly happened at the cross. And many people have speculated as to what took place within the Trinity. And I think we should pretty much put our hand on our mouth and acknowledge two things. Number one, that the Father, as we find in the book of John, the Father loves the Son with an eternal, immeasurable, infinite love. And yet, at the same time, it was His purpose and His will, His pleasure, to bruise Him and to crush Him. And I want to, very briefly this evening, consider four things in regard to God's pleasure to crush His Son. I'll give you four things. And first of all, I want to consider the seeming incongruity of God's pleasure to crush His Son. I want to consider, secondly, the accomplishment of God's pleasure to crush His Son, how it was actually accomplished. Thirdly, the significance of God's pleasure to crush His Son, why it is important and what it actually did. And then finally, the purpose of God's pleasure. And so, let me first of all then consider the seeming incongruity. When we say incongruity, it doesn't seem to make sense to us. In fact, the incongruity of God's pleasure in crushing His Son is seen in the little word that starts the verse, but. In the King James, it's yet. And it's pointing back to, it's contrasting with what He has just said. The second half of verse 9, He says, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Christ was perfect. The Messiah was perfect. The suffering servant was perfect. And yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to crush Him. That doesn't seem to make sense in light of God's perfect justice. The biblical principle of basically what is called in the law, lex talionis, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It goes back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he who sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. That when someone sins, someone pays for his own sin. God always opposes the wicked. He always blesses and protects the righteous. Consider Psalm 11 as just an example. This is how God's universe operates. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, the upright will behold His face. He hates those who love violence, and He punishes those who love violence with violence, and yet He protects the righteous. He is a shield to the righteous. And yet here it says He takes pleasure in crushing His Son who had no violence, who did no violence, who had no deceit. There was no guile in His mouth. There was no sin in His person, not just in His actions, but in His very thoughts, in His words. There was nothing evil. There was no sin. There was no wickedness in Christ, in the suffering servant at all. And yet, it was His pleasure to bruise His Son. That is a seeming, and I say seeming because we know from the rest of the story that it's not incongruous. It's a seeming incongruity of God's pleasure. The second thing I would observe in this verse is the accomplishment of God's pleasure. He says, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. He was pleased to crush Him. The word, again, has the idea of, well, it's the same word that's used back in verse 4 that speaks of, or verse 5 that says He was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. God actually put His own Son to grief. It's the action of the Son, or it's the action of the Father. We would say in one sense that God did this, that it was in God's plan from the beginning that he would indeed, his Son would be bruised. But it was also done in some mysterious way through wicked men. God actually accomplished his purpose through wicked men. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The mysterious nature of God's design and plan. Says Peter in his sermon, speaking of Christ, he says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, by the sovereign will of God, the sovereign hand of God, God handed him over, delivered him over. But, he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God, in his infinite wisdom, used the wickedness of men to accomplish his purpose and actually bring his Son to death, to bruise him. We see the sovereignty of God over the wickedness of men, and it certainly was the wickedness of men. Those men will be held accountable for their wicked act in putting the Son of God to death. Judas in betraying him, the Jewish leaders in putting him to death, and yet it was God's plan. And they did accomplish God's purpose. I've always been fascinated, as you read through Scripture, how God uses the wickedness of men, is sovereign over all of the free choices of wicked men, and brings them about for his purpose. We call it God's providence. And we see it most clearly, particularly at the cross. But it wasn't just the work of wicked men. It was the work of Satan. God used wicked men, God used Satan, and it was actually Satan who, through wicked men, put him to death. And actually the word crush here, although it's not the exact same word in the Hebrew, it's a synonym, and it makes us think back to Genesis 3:15. In the prophecy that God made to the serpent, when he said, he said to the serpent, in Genesis 3:15, that your seed or her seed would crush your head, and you will crush the seed. And this was fulfilled at the cross. Christ was put to death by Satan. He was put to death by wicked men, but it was all the accomplishment of God's purpose. It was God's pleasure. It was God's purpose to put his Son to death. The third thing that we'd see in these verses, or in this verse, is the significance of God's pleasure to put his Son to death. He says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. An amazing statement. And in some ways, one of the most profound statements in all of the Old Testament, that the suffering servant, the Son of God, would offer himself up voluntarily as an atonement for the sins of his people. And while it was God's pleasure to do it, it was the Son who voluntarily gave his life in obedience to his Son as a, and the word asham here is a word that actually, it means guilt, and then it actually means restitution for guilt, and then it actually means trespass offering, a trespass offering for guilt. He will offer himself up for the guilt of his people as a trespass offering. Christ offered himself as an offering for sin. This was the Lord's purpose from the very beginning. And this is significant, again, because it completely interprets the cross of Christ long before Christ ever came. So that when John the Baptist came and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, we would think back and remember that it was prophesied that the suffering servant would give his life just like a lamb, just as in the offerings that were given day after day after day after day through the history of Israel as they offered their lambs upon the altar as a substitution for their sins, so the Messiah would once for all offer himself as a perfect, sinless sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then we see finally the purpose of God's pleasure, which is really the rest of this section. And I won't go into too much detail here, but we see in verse 10, in the second half, he says, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And resurrection's implied here, that indeed the suffering servant would be raised again and would see the fruit of his death, would see the fruit of what he accomplished. He will see his seed, he will prolong his days, that is, he will live for all eternity. And we think here of the book of Hebrews, we have the eternal high priest who was raised again from the dead, who will never die, and all the high priests of the Old Testament, they all passed away, and there was one after another, continually throughout the history and generations of the Jewish people. And here we have an eternal high priest who will never die. His days will be prolonged. He will be raised for all eternity. He is the living high priest. He is our living Savior. And he says the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. All that God wants to accomplish will be accomplished through the work of Christ that he will do upon the cross. Verse 11 speaks of justification. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Again, he brings here the truth of justification by faith, that it will be through faith in this work upon the cross that God's people will be justified, that is, declared righteous. He will put away their sins. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, it was just prophesied. If you go back to chapter 43, verse 25, God says he's going to do this. He says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. How is he going to do that? He did it. He tells us in this chapter. He's going to do it through his suffering servant who will give his life as an offering for the sins of his people. And all those who put their faith in him indeed will be forgiven. They will be justified by the finished work of Christ upon the cross who gave his life as an atonement. And verse 12 speaks then of the eternal reward to the suffering servant, his exaltation. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions. You see here that it's God's pleasure because it is all that God intends to accomplish for his people. The kingdom of God, the forgiveness of his people, the blessing of his people is all accomplished by his suffering servant who gave his life upon the cross. And that is why we are here tonight. And that's why we come here week after week, month after month, and year after year, because Christ died for us. And every good thing that we have because Christ died in our place. And all of his intercession, even right now at the right hand of the Father, is that which is based on what he did 2,000 years ago upon the cross when he gave his life as an atonement for our sins. He took our place. He became our salvation upon the cross. We want to thank the Lord this evening, and that's why we're here this evening, to remember that. And whenever we celebrate communion, we are remembering what Christ did upon the cross. We are remembering what Christ did upon the cross. We are remembering that we, through faith in that work, have life, but it's not just that we have eternal life individually. The picture in communion is that we together have fellowship with one another in Christ, because each of us has placed our faith in Christ. We are in the body of Christ, and that's why we have communion, not individually, separately in our homes, but we have it together here as the body of Christ, as a statement of our fellowship with Christ in the body of Christ because of what he did upon the cross. So as we prepare to take communion, I want to again remind you, as I do each time when we take communion, first of all, if you're visiting with us, we welcome you to participate in communion if indeed you have put your faith in Christ, you're born again, you have trusted in him alone for your salvation, and as best as you know, you're walking with him with a clear conscience. You're welcome to join us in communion. If not, please don't partake. I say that because the scriptures actually warn us about taking communion unworthily. So we want to make sure that we are in a right standing with him when we partake of communion. But the second thing that I want to always remember or remind you of is that communion itself does not save you. It doesn't convey some kind of magical grace to you. You don't somehow become a better Christian because of taking communion. There's no magical grace conveyed, but it is simply a remembrance. It's a remembrance of what Christ did on our behalf. And I always like to use the example of the Passover. And when the Jews remember Passover year after year after year after year, there's no grace being conveyed in that. It is simply God's way of reminding the Jewish people that all those centuries ago, millennia ago, he delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt. And that Passover lamb is a picture of Christ, but it's a reminder year after year of what Christ did and how he delivered the Jews and made them his people and took them to Sinai and made them officially his people, his holy nation. So when we remember the cross, when we remember the blood of Christ and Christ giving up his life for us, it is a reminder week after week, year after year, that it was Christ who purchased us from sin and delivered us from our sin. And this we do because he has commanded us to do it until he comes, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So having said that, you're welcome to join us if you are in fact, again, if you are born again and you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. I want to give you an opportunity, again, time of quiet prayer, if there's something that you need to confess before the Lord. To do that, to quiet your own heart before the Lord and prepare your heart as we partake of communion. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we again want to thank you for your infinite grace and mercy in our lives, demonstrated and manifested in the work of Christ upon the cross. Where righteousness and peace have come together, Lord, your perfect righteousness had to be satisfied, and indeed it was in Christ. Your perfect love was manifested in that you gave your own Son in order to deliver us from our sin. We, helpless in our sin, foolish, wicked, rebellious, dead in our sins and trespasses, not even looking for God, not even seeking God, and yet you in your infinite grace and kindness reached down in your mercy and provided salvation for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we pray that you would enable us from day to day to grow in our appreciation and our understanding of the depth and the wonder of your love for us and of the perfect love that was displayed upon the cross. Lord, we thank you and we pray especially tonight as we come before you and celebrate the Lord's table. We pray that we would take it worthily, that we would take it with humility, but also, Lord, with joy, because we are thankful for what you have accomplished. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have made us your people, that we are your sheep, we are your children, and we can indeed call you our Father, that we have been reconciled with you and have peace with you through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. We thank you and praise you, and we pray that you would be glorified even tonight as we remember the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Wonderful, wonderful Savior that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray earnestly as we go forth from here that we would indeed live in the joy of salvation, that we would live lives that do please you and that are a blessing to others and indeed a light to the world, that we would point them to this wonderful and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have eternal life. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness to us. We come before you today, as we come before you each and every day, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who died for us. He is the one who gave his life for us. He voluntarily gave his life for us upon the cross in order that we might have life, in order that we might be forgiven. And Lord, we thank you for this central truth of our faith. And we come before you and we ask especially that you would bless our evening this evening. We pray that we would glorify you and honor you and exalt you, indeed the triune God, for we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are intimately involved in every aspect of our salvation. And we know that our salvation was planned by you, the Heavenly Father, from before time for all eternity. We know that it was accomplished by Christ upon the cross, and he intercedes for us even today at your right hand. And we know that it is the Holy Spirit who indeed applies it to our hearts. He is the one that opens our eyes. He is the one that draws us unto yourself and points us to Christ. And indeed, we know that he is the one that explains Christ. And he's the one who, through the Word of God, indeed has revealed Christ to us. And we thank you for all of these blessings that you've given to us. And may you truly bless our time this evening as we would worship you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.